Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, no, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By what kind of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you all. Keep your Bibles open at Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, because that's where we're going to focus our attention this evening. 3, 21 to 26. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness to us, faithfulness that we don't deserve. Father, we thank you for your precious word. And as we turn to it now, speak by the power of your Holy Spirit. Come and warm our hearts. Come and enliven our minds, that we may see that bit more clearly what you've done and marvel all the more. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, as you know, over these Sunday evenings, we are working on a short series called The Classics. We all know what we mean, don't we, when we speak of the classics. It might be the classics of literature, the top few books that have defined our civilization, or perhaps the classics of popular music, the songs which define a generation. I think when Peter introduced the series a few weeks ago, he spoke of mountain peaks. And of all the mountain peaks on the planet, our minds do turn to the likes of Kilimanjaro and Everest. Whilst All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. There are some chapters, some passages that have incredible significance and which are deeply loved in a special way. Over these past few weeks, we've enjoyed thinking about John chapter 3 and the wonderful call to be born again. We've marvelled at John 17 and what might truly be called the Lord's Prayer, as we were able to listen in as the Lord Jesus prayed for himself and then prayed for his disciples and then, wonder of wonders, prayed for us. And this evening we come to a passage which really is a classic among the classics, a true Everest of a passage. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther claimed that this section of Romans was the chief point, the very central place of the epistle, and then he said, and of the whole Bible. So it's definitely a Mount Everest passage. What a claim, the central point of the whole Bible. Well, there are many portions of Scripture. Perhaps we could debate this over supper upstairs at the end of our meeting. What's the central passage of the whole Bible? Many incredible passages, but this really is an incredibly important passage. It's not too often that we find topics such as the righteousness of God, justification, the shift in salvation history, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, and the justice of God, all wrapped up in 6 short verses. It's incredible. Here, more than anywhere else in Romans, Paul explains why Christ's coming means good news for needy, sinful people. Here, Paul presents God's solution for all. God's solution for all. God's righteousness disclosed in Christ's atoning death. Well, I suppose the first question that we have to deal with is, what's the problem? If this passage that we are looking at this evening is God's solution for all, then what is it the solution to? What is the problem? In this letter from Paul to the church in Rome, the first few chapters spell out the problem in quite painful detail. If you flick back a few pages to chapter 1, you'll see Paul declare his confidence in the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now put your finger there in that passage, because from verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18 on, he begins a long and a painful description of the problem facing people. And that long description culminates in his list of Old Testament quotations that we have in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. So keep your finger at 1:18 and go over to 3:10-18, because there we have the summary of what the problem is. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As Paul concludes that little section, every mouth is stopped. The whole world is accountable to God, and none can be justified by works, and we deserve the awful wrath of God. That's the problem. That's everyone's problem. As John Stott says in his commentary, Paul has made the case that all human beings of every race and rank, of every creed and culture, Jews and Gentiles, the immoral and the moralizing, the religious and the irreligious, are without exception sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before God. There was no ray of light, no flicker of hope, no prospect of rescue. That's the problem. And it is an awful problem. A heart-stopping problem. And then comes, in verse 21, two wonderful words. The words, but now. But now. It's amazing how often the two words, but now, are used in Scripture to point to the transformation that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In various places in Scripture, these words, but now, they refer either to what God did in Christ to begin the new age of salvation, or to the personal experience of transfer from the old life of sin and death to the new life of righteousness and eternal life. And here, these two little words, but now, bring us right back to the wonderful theme of justification by faith, which Paul mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 17. So if your finger's still in chapter 1, it'll be easy for you to note verse 17, because there Paul says, for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Then he launches into the long description of what the problem facing humanity is. Then chapter 3, verse 21, we emerge out of that long, dark night of being confronted with human sinfulness over and over again, and we're flooded with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, that new declaration of God's saving initiative that comes apart from the law, and yet to which the law and the prophets also testify. In verse 22 to 24, Paul resumes this declaration of the righteousness of God, and then he adds two more great truths into it. Verse 22 to 24, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The two additional truths are that the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. There's no difference between any human groupings, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All can only come through faith. And the second truth that Paul introduces is the link with justification. All are justified by his grace as a gift. His just justification of the unjust. His righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. And so this evening I want us to think about what it is that makes this gospel that we go on about just so good. What makes it good news? What is God's solution for all? And to answer that question, we're going to have to look longingly, really, at this wonderful biblical theme of justification, which is right at the heart of these six verses. Justification is a legal term. It comes from the law courts. It's, in fact, the exact opposite of condemnation. Both condemnation and justification are alternative pronouncements that a judge might make. In a Christian context, they're alternative verdicts that God might make on the final day, on the judgment day. So when God justifies sinners today, when God justifies us, he anticipates his own final judgment and brings it into the present. He anticipates his own final judgment and brings what belongs to the last day into our lives in the present day. Very often, people think that justification is really just the same as forgiveness. But justification is not at all the same as forgiveness. They're not just two different words for the same thing. Forgiveness is the taking away of a penalty, the taking away of a debt. Justification, on the other hand, is the giving of something. It's the giving of a righteous status. Marcus Lone wrote this. He says, "The voice that spells forgiveness will say, 'You may go, you have been let off with the penalty which your sin deserves.' But the verdict, which means acceptance, justification, will say, 'You may come, you're welcome to all my love and to my presence.'" C.H. Hodge says the difference between the two is that the one is the remission of a punishment, forgiveness. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. Justification. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? One is the remission of punishment, forgiveness. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of any punishment exists. Justification. And that's why often, those of you who have served in kids' church or have taught children any of these things might recognize this, but often we tell our children that justification means just as if I never did it. Just as if I never did it. It's not just the removal of a punishment due. That's forgiveness and that's wonderful. It's the removal of the ground for that punishment. And so you and I, as we stand before God this evening as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only forgiven our sins, but we've been justified just as if we never did it. Just as if we had never sinned. The ground of punishment has been removed and we have been accepted. How wonderful is that? So as we marvel at the wonder of the gospel, I want to just borrow John Stott's headings and look at justification from three perspectives. First one, the source of our justification is God and His grace. The source of our justification is God and His grace. Let me read the verses again, and I want you to note how we're justified. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." Verse 24 tells us that we are justified by His grace as a gift. The bottom line of the gospel of salvation is the truth that the saving initiative from beginning to end belongs to God the Father. No idea of the gospel is biblical if it removes the initiative from God and gives it either to us or even to Christ. It's certain that it wasn't us who took the initiative. For as we see in chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 and chapter 3, verse 23, we are sinful, guilty, condemned, helpless, and hopeless. And it wasn't the Lord Jesus who took the initiative in the sense that He did something that the Father was either unwilling or unable to do. To be sure, Christ came voluntarily and gave Himself freely, and yet He did it as a submissive response to the Father's initiative. Is that not amazing to your heart and to your mind and to your soul? That the God of all the universe, the Creator, the one who made the billions of the stars and the planets, the one who constructed the intricacy of the human body, the one who is holy, the one who is awesome, the one who is sovereign over all, should take the initiative to justify folks like us, sinners like us, and to do it freely. What a faithful God we have. What a wonderful God. And how has He done it? Is it by entering us all into some kind of cosmic competition, some cosmic survival show? Is it by us each having an appearance on some kind of celestial Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Or should it be Who Wants to Be Justified and we have to qualify ourselves to receive it? Never. Never. It was wholly by his grace, his absolutely free and utterly undeserved favour. As one commentator puts it, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. But having said all of this, justification by free grace is something that many people have problems with, because our world is so shot through with the principle that there is no such thing as a free lunch, that they're always looking for the catch, looking for what needs to be done to earn this free grace. I know that many of you will have done the Christianity Explored course somewhere over the many years that it's been running. One of the episodes in that course tells the story of a London newspaper which conducted an experiment. They hired a man to stand in central London and hand out leaflets. The leaflet said that everyone who handed the leaflet back to the man who had given them it would be given a free £5 note. He stood for hours, handed out thousands of leaflets, and only about 12 people came back because the free gift seemed too good to be true. They were certain there must be a catch. And that's how many people view God's gracious offer, and so they set about trying to earn it, trying to deserve it, trying to merit it, rather than simply receiving it. The source of our justification is God and his grace. Have you experienced this? Or are you still trying to earn it? Have you been justified freely by his grace, just as if I never did it? Or are you still trapped in your sin and rebellion? If the source of our justification is God and his grace, then notice, secondly, that the ground of our justification is Christ and his cross. We might ask ourselves, if God justifies sinners by his grace as a gift, then on what ground does he do that? How is it possible for a righteous God, a holy God, a God who cannot look upon sin, to declare those who are unrighteous, folks like you and I, to be righteous, perfect, cleansed and justified, without either compromising his righteousness or condoning our unrighteousness? Do you see the problem? Well, God's answer is the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood and lived a perfect, sinless life, and yet he was taken and beaten and abused by those he had created. He was nailed to a cruel Roman cross and was hung up and left to bleed and die. And all of this was for us. Without the cross, the justification of the unjust would be unjustified, immoral, and therefore impossible. The only reason that God justifies the sinner is because Christ died for the sinner. Because he shed his blood, as we read in verse 25, in a sacrificial death for us as sinners, God is able to justly justify the unjust. What God did through the cross, that is through the death of his Son in our place, Paul explains in verses 22 to 24 with, or 22 to 25, with three interesting words. The first one is the word redemption. Let me read and you watch for that word redemption. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If justification is a legal term, then redemption is a commercial term borrowed from the marketplace. In the Old Testament, it was used of slaves who were purchased in order to be set free. They were said to have been redeemed. The same word is also used metaphorically of the people of Israel who were redeemed from Egypt and then redeemed much later from Babylon and restored to their own land. I came across a story of an old story of a pastor from Boston, a guy called A.J. Gordon, and he met this young boy in front of the church carrying a rusty cage in which a number of birds fluttered away nervously. Gordon asked the boy, "Son, where did you get those birds?" And the boy replied, "I trapped them out in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" The boy says, "I'm going to play with them, and then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat we have back at home." And when Gordon offered to buy the birds, the lad exclaimed, "Mister, you don't want them. They're useless. They're just wild birds. They can't even sing very well." But Gordon replied, "Tell you what, I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "Okay," he said, "it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain." The exchange was made. The boy went away whistling, happy with his shiny coins and the money he had made for the day. Gordon walked round to the back of the church, opened the door of the small wire cage and let the struggling creatures soar into the sky. The next Sunday, he took the cage, empty cage, into the pulpit with him and used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ's coming to seek and save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. "That boy told me the birds were not songsters," said Gordon. "But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" You and I have been held captive to sin and guilt, and we are utterly unable to free ourselves. But Christ redeemed us. Jesus Christ has purchased us out of captivity by shedding his blood as the ransom price and set us free. Christ bought us back by what he did on the cross. And when we have that life-changing experience, we will all want to sing, "I'm redeemed, yes I am, by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has done it all for me." On the cross, he redeemed us. The second word or phrase that Paul uses, which helps us to understand what's going on in the cross, how God justly justifies the unjust, is the word propitiation. Same little passage, let's watch for it. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Now, what on earth is Paul on about here? Well, this word propitiation means to placate someone's anger. It comes from the word for the mercy seat, the place where the shed blood was poured, sacrifice after year after year by the high priest, turning away God's wrath from the people. So in this context, Christ was publicly displayed, publicly presented to turn away God's wrath. You see, the human problem is not only our sin, but God's wrath upon our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on that cross, dealt with God's wrath. He was a propitiation for us. He turned God's wrath away from us and received it in his own body. And propitiation was necessary because God's holy wrath rests upon evil. We could never placate the righteous anger of God by ourselves. So God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation. The love, the idea, the purpose, the initiative, the action, and the gift were all God's. God gave his Son to die in our place. And as the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross at Calvary, and all of the pain and all of the agony of all of the humiliation, his tortured, naked body hanging on a cross, as he hung there with his lifeblood ebbing away, and as the darkness descended and the torment of his soul took hold, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the full force, the full horror of the wrath of God towards sinful men and women. He was bearing it in his own body, feeling it in his own soul. He was experiencing God's righteous wrath against sin. And it was for me. It was for you. Christian brother or sister. This is the righteous basis on which a righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness. Because sin was punished with the full force of God's wrath, and that wrath was borne by Jesus. How is it possible for a righteous God to forgive sinners? Because Christ took the punishment for us. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of atonement for us. So we've looked at two words that Paul uses to describe the cross, redemption and propitiation. The third word is really a rather simple word. And Paul uses it to help us understand what's going on the cross, how God justly justified the unjust. And it's just the word show. Show. Some translations have demonstrate. Verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The cross was a demonstration, it was a public revelation as well as an achievement. It not only accomplished the propitiation of God, his appeasing his righteous wrath, and it not only accomplished the redemption of sinners, but it also vindicated the justice of God. It demonstrated the justice of God. To the casual observer, it appeared that God had left the sins of former generations unpunished, but he did this not because of any injustice on his part or with any thought of condoning evil, but in his forbearance, and only because it was his fixed intention in the fullness of time to punish these sins in the death of his Son. This was the only way in which he could be himself, he could be both himself be just, indeed show his justice, and simultaneously be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Both justice and justification would be impossible without the cross. God has redeemed his people. He has propitiated, turned away his wrath, and he has shown, demonstrated his justice. We can really only marvel at the wisdom, the holiness, the love, the mercy of God, and fall down before him in humble worship. The cross should be enough to break the hardest heart. It should be enough to thaw and melt the iciest soul. We've looked at the source of our justification, God and his grace, and the ground of our justification, Christ and his cross. Finally, turn to the means by which we are justified. And the means of our justification is faith, and faith alone. Let me read the passage again. And as I do that, watch out for Paul's references to the necessity of faith. Three times he mentions it in this passage. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Three times in the paragraph, Paul underlines the necessity of faith. Justification is by faith alone. Justification is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And furthermore, it's important to say that there is nothing meritorious about faith. That is, when we say that salvation is by faith, not works, we're not substituting one kind of merit for another. We're not substituting works for another merit called faith. And salvation is not a cooperative effort between God, between us and God, where he contributes the cross and we contribute our faith as though we had something to give him. The value of faith is not found in itself, but in its object, Christ and him crucified. Faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives his free gift, and the mouth that drinks the living water. What a wonderful passage. It truly is a classic as it takes us to the core of our salvation. Justification, its source God in his grace, its ground Christ in his cross, its means faith and faith alone. It's the heart of the gospel, the core of the gospel. And it is utterly unique to Christianity. There is no other system, there is no other ideology, there is no other religion that proclaims a free forgiveness and a new life to those who have done nothing to deserve it, but a lot to deserve punishment instead. When we view the cross against the dark background of sin, when we consider the redemption that he achieved for us and the punishment and wrath that he bore for us, it should be enough to make us prostrate ourselves before him in worship and thanksgiving. For this is what he's done for us. This is the wonder of it all. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice in God's great solution for all. Marvel at what he's done for you. Give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all that he has done, that we might be forgiven, redeemed, and justified in Christ. And if you don't know that salvation, if you're here and the things I've been saying sound attractive but foreign to you, then please speak to someone, perhaps the person you came with. Ask about how you too can find salvation, God's solution for sinners. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that cross where he gave his life and bled and died, where he redeemed us, where he justified us. We thank you that this glorious gospel is for all the nations, all the people groups. We acknowledge ourselves as sinners deserving your wrath, but we praise you and thank you that that's not what you gave us, that you saved us and made us your very own. Father, help us to think deeply about this great truth, and may it transform every aspect of our lives. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.